Awesome. Thank you, guys. You can sit down now if you want. Hey, I just want to welcome you again. If you're here in person or if you're joining us online, thanks for joining us today to worship God. We've been in a sermon series for the last, 4 or 5 weeks now called Good News. And we've talked about several different topics in this series that really get down to the core of who we are as human beings. They really touch our deepest desires, our deepest needs. That's why it's called good news. It's because it's good news for all humankind, not just one or two few special folks. It's good news for everyone who believes about Jesus. And in the first week, we talked about what it means to dwell with God, right? Abiding, what that actually means. That God wants a relationship with us, not religion from us. And that's good news, you know? So week two, we talked about who Jesus is. We talked about the nature of God. We talked about how he's our ultimate source of life, so that we can spend eternity with God our Father face to face forever. Week three, we talked about communication with God and what that looks like and how that keeps us connected to divine. That's what abiding actually means. And then last week, we talked about our purpose in bearing fruit and what it looks like to actually bear fruit in our lives and how that leads to joy. Fruit is proof that we're in Christ, that we're actually abiding, but it also leads to joy for us. It gives God glory. It gives us joy. And next week, we're actually going to close out our series by talking about how our relationship with Jesus affects our relationship with the culture. So we're going to be talking about the culture next week in a lot of ways. It's going to be really interesting. But this week, we're going to have a conversation about another basic human desire, John 15, verses 12 through 17, how we're made for community with one another. We're going to be talking about community, Christian community in particular. You could say like this if you're taking notes, this is going to be the main idea for today. We need real community. We need real community. That's what we're created for. That's one of our deepest desires, is to know and to be known. It's what it means to be human in one sense, right? I'll give you a good example of this. I think there's a difference. Well, there is a, I don't think there is. There's a scientific difference between shoaling and schooling fish. You guys know anything about this? I heard this randomly a couple weeks ago. Very interesting, okay? Shoaling is fish staying together for social reasons. So things like reproducing or food foraging, okay? So they're just kind of around one another. Fish, they gather together, they're around one another. It's usually in a coral reef or something like that. And they're just kind of there together socially. They're in proximity to one another, you could say it like that. But schooling fish, they're different. Because a school is not only around for social reasons and proximity, but it's actually for protection from predators. It's to help increase hydrodynamic efficiency in swimming so that it's easier when they're together, they're all working as one. It's almost like one organism because really they go in one direction. They go in the same direction together. They look like one big group of, it's like a flock of birds, how they know the same thing. It's the same idea. That's schooling. So it's more than just a social aspect. They're more than just around one another. They're actually working together. They're heading in the same direction. They're working toward the same goal. They protect one another from predators. They make it easier for one another. They rely on one another to swim together. That's schooling. And so I think this difference here between shoaling and schooling is actually a great example for us and what God calls us to in the church, to live in community with one another. Because so many Christians are used to living the shoal life. We're just kind of around one another. We live in proximity to one another. They're socially around other Christians because they live maybe in the same area or because maybe they believe some of the same thing and most of the same things. They have similar social behaviors or a similar cultural background. They believe certain things about politics maybe the same or other cultural issues that we're facing in our time and day. They shoal. But see, God is calling us to be more like a school, okay? Because all those things that keep us independent in the shoaling world, they need to all be put away. Those aren't things that are important for us because we need to go move in the same direction, live with the same purpose, live with the same vision, and we need to coordinate with one another in order to accomplish God's mission together in the world. When danger comes, we know how to work together to overcome that and keep each other safe. We're all swimming in the same direction with the same purpose. You know, it's to glorify God and it's to live on mission for him in the world, not for any other purpose. That's what it's supposed to look like for the church to live in community with one another. We need people, not just around us, but who are with us. We need people with us, right? We don't have to think or act the same way. That doesn't mean we're all the same. But we do need people who have the same mind as us, as Christians. As Paul will say, the mind of Christ. That's what we need, and that is real community. So today, we're going to look in, like I said, John 15, verses 12 through 17. And I've got two big takeaways for you today, just two. But then I've got some application points that we'll dwell on just a little bit at the end. So let's go ahead and jump into John 15 together here, starting in verse 12. This is a little subsection of what Jesus has been talking about, and he launches into this concept of community. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." We need real community. So now let's look at how Jesus defines that here for us with our first big point for today. The first big point, if you're taking notes, is real community is built on sacrificial love. Real community is built on sacrificial love. In verse 12, Jesus' command is to love one another. What does love look like? Well, verse 13 tells us it looks like laying down your life for your friends. It's sacrificial. It's this idea that you're willing to think of others as more important than yourself, as Romans 12, 3 tells us. Or you're looking to the interests of others, not just your own interests, according to Philippians 2, 4. So you're willing to lay something down for the sake of other people. That's what a sacrifice is. You're willing to lay, you're giving something up for the sake of someone else. That's a sacrifice. Now, this is totally countercultural. It's a totally countercultural way to think. Because, of course, there are people who are willing to lay down their lives for their friends out there. But I would say that's an exception, not the rule, because we live in one of the most hyper-individualistic cultures in human history. Probably, maybe arguably the most, certainly, because we have all these little devices that are just ours, and we only have the passwords, and nobody knows our business, and all of these different things. That's individualistic, right? We live in that kind of culture. We live in a culture where wearing a mask becomes an assault on our freedom rather than just a simple inconvenience for the sake of other people, you know, where you can remain in your own echo chamber in all of your beliefs about life and how your worldview goes so that you don't have to put up with other people's beliefs. Yeah. That's individualistic. We live in a culture where you can sacrifice your spouse or your children so that you can marry somebody else and go off and be happy in another way. Yeah. We live in a culture where you can sacrifice your body for your future desires and all the things that you could materially want. People sacrifice their lives for their job or things like that. We live in a culture where you can sacrifice your child for the sake of your future and your dreams and hopes and desires. See, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but we live in a society where friend has now become a verb, not a noun. We friend people on Facebook and on social media, but we can unfriend them too, just as easily, can't we? If they get in the way of our happiness or our comfort or some other altar at which we want to sacrifice them. I'll give you a good example of how this played out. I know those are all kind of heavy examples, right? But back in 2009, there was a social media campaign that really took off for a few weeks by Burger King, okay? And Burger King decided to create a marketing campaign on Facebook that was very simple. Download this plugin, track this through the plugin, and you'll get a free Whopper. And this thing that they were tracking was you have to unfriend 10 people. If you unfriend 10 people, you get a Whopper for free, right? So that was it. It was that simple. And if you unfriended those 10 people through the plugin, you didn't only get a free burger, okay? But they sent a message directly to that person that said on their wall, on their public wall, a public message that said, you've been unfriended so that your friend can get a burger. Now, I don't know anything worse than being unfriended for a free burger, okay? Maybe the only thing that's worse is that you have to get 10 of those, so you're only 1/10 of the burger, okay? So, yeah. It's not even you for the burger, it's you and 9 other people for the burger, so, you know, I mean, it's pretty sad. I don't know. You know, after friendships were destroyed and lives had been ruined because of this. You know, they took it down after a few days of 234,000 people did this to get a free burger. They shut down the promotion. And I think the takeaway for all of us in this is that the Whopper is obviously worth it. Okay? It's obviously worth it. If 234,000 people would do that, give up 10 of your friends just for one of those burgers. Anyway, it's a funny example, right? But it's to make the point that most of the time, we'd rather give up our friends for ourselves than give up ourselves for our friends. Amen. You know? That's how our culture is. That's how we are naturally in our flesh, right? That's the culture we live in. Other people are expendable. We'll just use them to get what we want, like a burger, you know, in that case. So this concept of self-sacrifice is at best one of many ways that you can show love to others according to our culture, and at worst, it's foolishness. It's just plain foolishness to do that, because who's going to take care of you except for yourself, right? So says the culture anyway. So says our natural tendency. But Jesus says sacrifice is the way to love others because it's the way he loved us, right? So chapters 13 through 17 here in John make up what's typically known as the farewell discourse, okay? These are the final moments before Jesus is arrested. And in chapter 13, at the beginning of this kind of special time that he has with his disciples, he does something that none of them are expecting. They think his hour that's coming is going to be to ascend to a throne and usher in the kingdom of God as the Messiah king, you know? But he takes that and flips it upside down and says, no, it's not about conquering, it's about sacrifice. And he says, I want to wash your feet. And so he gets down, takes off his garment, and he washes the feet of his disciples. And he physically serves them there in the upper room, maybe to foreshadow what he's about to do spiritually to serve them through his death, you know? And after he washes their feet, he says this in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. So how's he just loved them? Well, he served them by washing their feet in that specific context. He just told them in Mark 10:43, that to be the greatest, they must become a servant, right? That's what he's talking about. That's how he's telling them to show love. See, Jesus' own love for his friends serves as a model for us in how we're to love others. Philippians 2 tells us this, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, that's how we're supposed to love people. That's how we're supposed to love others. Just as he's loved us in that same way, by laying down our lives for our friends. But man, we don't do that perfectly, do we? We're not perfect in that. So our default, like the rest of the world, is to be selfish and self-absorbed. It's to be all about ourselves. So we're going to just, you know, follow Jesus in this. Then we're going to need something to change us if that's going to happen. We need something to change us. John 13:34 actually gives us the secret here. We read it. I don't know if you caught that, but he says, a new commandment I give to you, okay? Well, what's he mean by that? What's he mean by a new commandment? Because in Leviticus 19:18, God commands Israel, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it doesn't mean that it's absolutely new, right? I mean, it's not a new one. It's an old one. So what's he mean by this? Well, it does have a new context, and it has a new standard. Because that new standard is to love your neighbor, not just as yourself, but as Jesus has loved you. That's the context here. That's the new standard. And that's actually why when we talk about what's called the greatest commandment from Matthew 22, as a church, we try to emphasize loving yourself correctly. Because this is what it says in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's Jesus talking to some of the religious leaders and saying, these are the most important commands. This is the greatest command. And what people usually do is they boil this down to, okay, love God and love others. But they kind of forget that as yourself is tacked on to the end there. And so what we want to do is say, yes, love God completely with your whole life. That's true. Yes, love others compassionately. That's true. But we also need to love ourselves correctly. We have to love ourselves correctly because we have to understand how Jesus has loved us, first. We need to see his sacrificial love for us if we're going to be able to love other people that way at all. You know, you have to recognize that he laid down his life for you so that you can love others in the very same way. Listen, that means that no matter what you've done, no matter who you've hurt, no matter how you've acted or what you've said, Jesus died for you. He died for you, so receive his sacrifice. Man, receive that as a gift today and turn to him. Trust that there's nothing that you can do on your own to make yourself right with God, and then he's done it all for you. And what's really beautiful is that when you trust his sacrifice for you, you're going to be willing to sacrifice for him, right? You're going to be willing to give up your life agenda and your things and your time and your money even to live a life completely for him. That's abiding in the vine, by the way. That's what we've been talking about this entire series, right? You reject putting your roots down in the poison soil, and you say, no, I see that that's poison. I'm going to put it down in the life-giving soil by the life-giving waters, right? And that's good news, guys. That's really good news. Not only does Jesus exemplify love for us, Jesus' sacrifice is our motivation to love others sacrificially. So you could say it like this if you're taking notes. We're able to love others sacrificially because Jesus loved us sacrificially. It's that simple. And man, that changes us. So when we know we've been served, it's natural to respond through serving, right? Like when my wife Tamara serves me, it's a natural response for me to want to serve her again. You know? So hint, hint, babe, serve me today so that I'll... Somebody's got to start the cycle, you know? Somebody's got to start it. So probably should be me, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, I mean, that's natural, right? When somebody serves us, we just naturally want to respond with thanksgiving and say, yeah, oh, yeah, let me serve you back. But see, God takes it a step further because when we see how he's served us, we want to serve him in return. But the way that he wants us to do that is to serve other people. That's our response to his sacrifice, is to sacrifice for others. That's our response to the gospel. So you could reframe our first point by saying this: real community is built on the gospel. That's the only real community that we can have. Because the gospel is a story about sacrificial love that elicits a response from us, which leads to real community with other people. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago, you know, when we talked about God's relationship within himself. The gospel is the good news that he sacrificed himself to bring us into relationship and community with himself, into his community. That's the gospel. We've been brought into his own community, so any real community that we have has to be built on that community first. That's the building block. That's the foundation for us, for any kind of community. Man, and when we're in God together, we're naturally going to respond to his grace by serving other people and inviting them into that community with us. We want to invite them into that because that gets at the very core of who we are. That gets at our very desire to know and be known. So real community that's built on the gospel has several implications. I'm sure we could talk for days. We just scour the Bible for it. But I have four things that I think I could point out here that are really just implications of what this kind of real community does in our life. So the first thing is this: real community means all barriers to unity are torn down. All barriers to unity are torn down. Race, ethnicity, all those barriers are torn down. Gender discrimination, it's obliterated. Age discrimination, destroyed. Political party lines, totally meaningless. Yeah. Any kind of system that would try to dehumanize other people or divide us and divide us apart in the world, anything like that is sacrificed for real gospel-centered community. That's what's sacrificed. All of those things. Not unity with fellow believers. It's because we're so in one another and we're in Christ. We're so in community. We're so in Jesus as he's in the Father. We all have the same mind, as Paul tells us in Philippians, the mind of Christ. And that doesn't mean that our differences go away. It doesn't mean that we become homogenous and look all the same. It doesn't mean we have to believe the same things about politics or anything else like that and agree on everything. It just means that we're unified in our relationship with God first. We're unified by that, knowing that our value comes from bearing his image in the world, despite our differences. Or maybe we could say, because of our differences. Because see, God is so creative and diverse within himself that in real community, differences aren't something to be feared, to divide us. there's something to be celebrated that should bring us together, to bear God's image even more. See, our differences bear God's image better because our God is diverse within himself. Differences actually help us bear his image. That's why as we build community here at Redemption Church, we really want to reflect the diversity in the city around us. You know, I know we have some people here already who are from different cultural backgrounds and different ethnicities, different political bents and belief systems, you know. I know that we have people here who will be voting for Donald Trump. I know that we have people here who will be voting for Biden. I know that we have people who will vote for neither. We're all together. We have a small group of people here. We only have 40 people in our church right now. That's a huge diversity in beliefs on the political spectrum, right? But man, let's pray that God will make us even more diverse, that we will have even more differences here so that we can be unified in Christ. And as we grow, we can reflect the gospel to the watching world. It gives him more glory in the world. It gives him more glory here in Roanoke. We need real community. So, second implication that we could point out, real community handles conflict with grace. It kind of leads in from that, right? Real community handles conflict with grace. Conflict's going to happen. It's just going to happen in all relationships that we have with anybody. But how you handle that conflict is what makes it healthy or unhealthy. How you handle conflict is the important key here. Tamara and I, we've mentored quite a few young couples over the years, especially while we were at Mercy Hill, and you know, I was pastoring there and all of that. And so we had one young couple named Luke and Emma Wilson that we mentored several years ago. They've been married for what, 2 years now, something like that. And I remember arguing in front of them at one of our mentoring sessions. I know we're great marriage mentors. Tamara and I, we argued about something. We tried to remember what it was. We don't even know. It doesn't matter. But after we finished arguing, I don't know, it took maybe 5 minutes, something like that. We argued right in front of them. We were all sitting in a circle. Luke looked at me and said, "Man, thank you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being open and honest enough with us to argue in front of us and to show us what it looks like to have healthy conflict. Because we didn't raise our voices. We weren't ugly to one another. We didn't say nasty things. We worked it out in a healthy way. Doesn't mean we always do that. But most of the time, we've learned to do that over 11 years of marriage. And I just thought that was really cool that he thanked us for doing that. I've got another good example of this too, politics. Now, obviously, I'm kind of harping on this because we got 22 days until we have one of the most polarizing elections that we've ever seen in recent history. So I'm going to harp on this when we're talking about community and unity. But as Christians, see, our obligation is to one another. It's not to a vote. It's not to a party. It's not to a political system. It's not to a candidate. It's not to some person that we think is a savior, when it really should be Jesus. It's to none of those things. We can't act out of fear, out of anxiety, out of frustration. That's not how Christians act. We can't demonize politicians or people, right? We can't tell people how they ought to vote so that they can be a Christian like us. Man, we can't do any of that. I'm not going to stand here and try to tell you who to vote for, right? That one way is Christian or unchristian. But I've heard people say that on both sides. Literally heard somebody say that if you vote for Donald Trump, you're not a Christian. If you vote for Joe Biden, you're not a Christian. Man, we can't do that. That is not unifying. That is not the way that Christians have community with one another. We have to go deeper, don't we? We have to have a deeper unity there. And we can't just say things like that and expect that there will be no consequences. That's not the way that Christians ought to act. How we handle conflict with those whom we disagree with, that should be different. Because it shows where our heart really is, right? Because if who we vote for determines whether we're a Christian or not, we ought to just throw out everything Jesus said. Because he said it's about the heart. He didn't say we have a bunch of rules to follow, you got to fall in line with all these things. We've got to disagree differently. As Derwin Gray said in a recent sermon, if you were to stand us up as Christians in front of a courtroom case and we're being tried for how we've treated one another, he said, may we only be guilty of loving one another. That should be the only thing that we're guilty of as Christians. We've got to sacrifice all of those other things. We've got to learn how to disagree well. Gospel-centered communities don't sweep conflict under the rug, though. They don't just not talk about the disagreements, but they don't dramatize it, and they don't overreact to certain things. right? Don't blow things out of proportion, because the gospel teaches us grace and forgiveness and love, temperance, self-control, you know, all these different things that we talked about last week, fruit. So it teaches us that we can look to the interests of others without feeling threatened if they're different, right? We have to have that mind about us. We have to understand that conflict doesn't mean that we agree on everything, or doesn't mean that we overlook abuses either. I'm not talking about abuse here. Okay, if there's certain things like this, disunity, division, manipulation, abuse, hey, we don't overlook those. Real community actually means we love one another enough to call those things out and to bring justice in situations where justice is needed. But it just means that we learn how to disagree well in normal circumstances. That means we as a church, really, when we get frustrated, when we have conflict, we learn how to go to one another in love. We don't get angry when we sin, as Ephesians 4:26 teaches us. And that actually leads us into greater unity over time, not less unity, right? We need real community in that way. The third thing that we could point out here as an implication for real community is that real community is open, honest, and safe. It's open, honest, and safe. Verse 15 says this, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." He opened up everything. Jesus was completely open with his disciples. We can do the same with one another, to hold one another accountable, right? To talk to one another, to encourage one another. But it takes the honesty and openness and safety, vulnerability, even when it doesn't feel safe. So at Redemption Church, we like to say that we're not just like a family. We are a family because we're God's family. And so as a family, we want to be ambitious and intentional, and we really want to be authentic. But authentic and authenticity, that's tough. That's tough to come by. It's a struggle sometimes, because being authentic requires a level of vulnerability. We have to put ourselves out there when it doesn't feel safe. We have to be open and honest in ways that make us feel uncomfortable at times. Now, we don't want to be fake on the one hand, because being fake is something that people can sniff out a mile away, and it just is off-putting to be fake. You pick up a piece of fruit off a table that looks really delicious, and you take a bite of that fruit, and it turns out to be plastic. That's very off-putting, you know? Fake things usually are kind of strange. If you see a wax museum type of sculpture of a human, something's not quite right about that thing, right? It just looks, it's off-putting when you see something that's fake that should be real and alive and beautiful. Now, that's how fake being fake is in relationships. But you can also kind of go too far the other direction as well and be inappropriate. And we've all been around somebody who's been a little too inappropriate with their openness. You know, TMI is a saying, too much information is a saying, for a reason. I thought about giving you a really good example of when I was maybe a little inappropriate, because I have a tendency to do that, but I don't want to embarrass myself, so I'm actually going to move on. You guys just let your minds wander. We can all think of a time where we've maybe acted a little inappropriately, you know, being a little too open and honest with something. But see, I'd rather err on that side than on the fake side. I'd rather be just a little bit inappropriate than fake and not real, because at least we're dealing with things. We're being open and honest with one another. And this is the reason why we have DNA groups at Redemption Church. DNA groups for us are so important, because we want to be able to hold one another accountable. We want to be able to pray for one another and all of these things. DNA stands for discipleship, nurture, and accountability. We want those things. We need those things. These are safe spaces for us to share our deepest, darkest secrets and sin issues that we struggle with, and for there to be safety, so we can be open, honest, and safe in that. But then there's a fourth implication here for us with real community that I think is worth noting. Real community makes us more like Jesus. It makes us more like Jesus to be around a community that looks like Jesus. See, community shapes who we are, actually for better or for worse. Who you're around matters. It will change you over time. J.D. Greer, pastor of the Summit Church in RDU, says this, "You show me your friends and I'll show you your future." Or as Craig Rochelle says it, "Your friends are your future you." So who you're around matters. Who you're hanging out with is going to change what you look like over time. There's some scripture to back that up. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Proverbs 13 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Proverbs 18 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." So we need to get around people who can rub off on us and we'll be better for it. Those are the kind of people that we need to be around. As a Jesus follower, you should want to be around people who look like Jesus so that you can look more like Jesus. And when they get around you, you rub off on them and they look more like Jesus. That's what real community looks like. So get around people that can rub off on you. You know? This is why we have community groups at Redemption Church, because community groups do this for us. Being in community with 10 to 20 other people who are trying to look more like Jesus, that means you're going to look more like Jesus. And those community groups, which we gather weekly, we want to be around other Christians often, intentionally. So, hey, if you're not in a community group, I encourage you to check out our website. Get in a community group. Check it out today. It's really important for us, because who you're around matters, and it can change who you are in the future. We need that kind of real community. But we also see our community groups as something that the culture desperately needs as well. They need this kind of community. Everybody wants a tribe. Everybody wants to have a group of people that they can be around, that can show grace to them, that can encourage them, that they can know and be known by. And so we want to invite people into that life-giving community with us. And that leads to our second big point for today, if you're taking notes. Real community is intentionally missional. That's what real community looks like for us here. Because the culture, man, they need this kind of real community desperately. I'll tell you what, I read an article recently that one of our members shared with me. Depression and loneliness, they're on the rise. They're higher than they've ever been in our culture right now. I mean, it's no doubt COVID's probably played a role in that, right? It's isolated people. But ironically, so is social media. Because according to one study of 20,000 people, 46% of respondents claim that they feel completely alone in life. Man, that's dire. There's a problem here. Social media makes isolation worse, the article would go on to say, especially in younger generations, because it's replacing real face-to-face relationships that they can have with people that they can be in community with. The social media becomes their community and it's empty. And they're not finding what they're looking for, and they're so lonely and they don't understand. People who have thousands of friends and followers, right? But they have zero community and they're so lonely. Man, that's so important for us to take note of in America today, because it's worth saying that the community that we're talking about can't be found in the culture. It's worth saying that the community we're talking about is in the church, because it's got to be based off that sacrificial love. It's got to be based off the gospel. And anything outside of that and a relationship with God is not going to satisfy those deep desires. That's the only place that we can find real community in life. But I also think it's worth saying that while many churches have lived this out well, many Christians I know have lived this out well over the years, some haven't. Some churches have not been this kind of safe, open community for people to come into and gather life from that they need. Some churches haven't done that well. And if that's your church experience, I just think it's worth me saying I'm sorry that that happened, because that's not real community that we're seeing here in John 15 that Jesus taught. That's a different kind of community. And I think that it's just a product of Western culture. The culture's leached in, you know? People in America, we have idolatry problems with politics, as we've mentioned, with sports teams even, you know? With ethnicity and economic class and all these other things that would divide us in our culture. And man, that's just kind of crept into the church over the years for whatever reason. Well, I don't know. I'm not a sociologist. I'm sure there are reasons. But man, that speaks volumes to a watching world, doesn't it? Because our witness, the way that people look at us, is one way that we can share the gospel with others. They need this kind of real community. And when we don't show it to them, where else are they going to see it? Listen to this. At the beginning of his farewell discourse, Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And then at the end, when he's praying to God, at the end of his farewell discourse, he says in John 17, "I in them and you in me," as he's talking to God, "that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." That's why we're to have Christian community. In his small book on Christian unity, Francis Schaeffer, who's an old theologian, philosopher, Christian thinker, ethicist, he has a saying on this. He calls it the final apologetic. I'll quote from one of his books. He says, "Without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. It is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of men who are about us, but after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. That's the final apologetic to the world. If they see how much we love one another, they're not going to see something that's off-putting. They're not going to see something where they see division and that they don't want to be a part of. They're going to be intrigued because they're going to see that they want to have the same thing. They want to be in that same kind of community, right? They need that real community. And so we need to show them that and preach it to them with our lives. Now, I'm not trying to make anybody's head big here, okay? I'm not trying to single anybody out in a special way, but I do think we have a couple of people on our team that do this really well. Eric and Jeanette Miller have been like a family to everybody on our team, haven't they? Man, they're perfect examples of this because they're always willing to serve their brothers and sisters in Christ, always. They always open up their home to their brothers and sisters. Somebody coming down from Mercy Hill, somebody coming over from Greensboro that's on our team, hey, they've always got a bed. I mean, I feel like they've probably acted like a second family for some of our teammates, like you guys, Victoria and Ashley and Caitlin. You know, I mean, they've acted like a second set of parents for people. That's Christian community, right? Man, that's beautiful. Listen, I know they're not the only ones. I just think they're great examples for us to follow. It's just super special that we've seen that kind of community on our launch team here, because that's the kind of community that Roanoke desperately needs. Again, 60%+ of the population say there's no religious affiliation, much less than that say that they're Christians in any kind of evangelical sense, which probably means there's a smaller percentage that actually do have a relationship with Jesus and follow him with their whole lives. That means there's a lot of people here in Roanoke who need this kind of community that we have to offer. And we got to get out there and share it with them. And so Tim Keller says this of this kind of community. He says, it always lets you in and it never lets you down. That's what the culture needs. That's what we need, right? And it's intriguing to that lost world when they see us living that out. It's intriguing when they see unity, even when there's disagreements about things like politics. When we can show them that we can still be unified and love one another and work through our conflicts well, man, that's going to be so intriguing to them. When they see unity for no other reason than a belief that we all need Jesus, that's intriguing. And it can lead to gospel conversations we wouldn't otherwise have. And of course, the real community that we all need most is community with Jesus, isn't it? That's the community that we need. We talked about it a few weeks ago, but I just want to remind us that sacrificial love, that intentional mission coming from heaven to earth for us, that's what we needed. He's our truest friend. He's everything that we need. He laid down his life for us so that we could be made right with God and have meaning and purpose in life. Jesus loved his community of disciples in at least three ways that I want to point out here. Jesus loved his community by leveraging his life to serve them, right? They experienced that. He leveraged his power for their benefit, not his own. He washed their feet, we talked about. He fed them when they were hungry. He came to serve, not to be served. Jesus loved his community also by living among them. That's the second thing. You know, he did life with them. He ate with them. He drank with them. They hung out together. He wept with some when they were sad. He grieved with them. He was happy with them and celebrated when some of them were happy. He came to identify with them in every way and to be around them. And then a third thing is bridging the gap to get to them. See, he loved his community by bridging the gap to get to them. He laid down his life, that gap between us and God that is insurmountable for us. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with a holy God. Jesus stepped in and bridged that gap for us by laying down his life so that we could be close to God and be in that same intimacy that we've always desired but never knew we were missing. That all applies to us, doesn't it? Not just the disciples, but it applies to us in the same way. He died on the cross for us. He leveraged his life for us. He lives among us now in his Holy Spirit, as we'll talk a little bit about next week. He bridged that gap for us. And since Jesus leveraged his life to serve me, I think I should ask this question of myself. Am I leveraging my life for others? If he leveraged his life for me, am I leveraging my life to serve others? You know, is your general attitude, these are things you ought to write down, reflect on this week as you go about your daily living, because you should ask, is your general attitude toward other people to leverage your power for their benefit? Or is it to leverage your power for yourself? Is it all about serving yourself rather than God's mission or others? Are you willing to kind of metaphorically wash people's feet? Or are you just trying to look out for number one, as they say in the American culture? I'm sure that was created by America somehow, right? We're just looking out for ourselves. How do you spend your time? That'll tell you. How do you spend your talent, right? Are you serving in ways that serve others actually? How do you spend your money? It's probably the greatest indicator of all, right? Because where your money is, there your heart will be also. Now, let's ask a second question based off of these things. Am I leveraging my life to serve others? But then, am I really involved in other people's lives? Jesus lives in me. Am I really living in other people's lives? Am I with them? Do you have people that you can call on at 3 a.m.? If you're in need of help in an emergency, do you have people who can call on you in that way in your life who are in an emergency? I'm not talking about your family members either, your immediate family. I'm talking about deep community, soul knowledge, as we've talked about in weeks past in another sermon, right? Are there people who know you in that way? Do you have these kind of friendships that go deep? You're not trying to insulate yourself from other people and their problems. You don't want to get around others. These are all questions we need to ask ourselves. And then the third one is, since Jesus bridged the gap for me, am I bridging the gap for others? Man, am I offering them the hope that I have in Jesus? Am I sharing the gospel with them? Am I giving them this good news? Whether they're Christian or non-Christian, we all need that, right? I love it when you guys preach the gospel to me. I got to have that. Are we bridging the gap for others in that way? Are we interceding for people in prayer? We praying for them. We bridging the gap in that way, asking God to move in their hearts and their lives. We giving financially to send other people for the sake of the mission. We're trying to bridge the gap for those across the world. Man, just as we've been saying through the entire sermon series so far, these questions are not meant to shame and guilt us, okay? This is not to make us feel bad, but they do ask an important question of us. Am I bearing fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Because the fruit does prove that we follow Jesus, as verse 8 says here in chapter 15. It's evidence, you see, that we've given our lives over to him. And man, if we see holes in that, that's okay. That's part of the maturing process. That's part of growing as a Christian, right? If you see holes, then what you need to do is repent. Repent. That means ask God for forgiveness and turn from those things and turn back to him for his grace so that he can continue to transform you. Man, ask Jesus to change you, knowing that his perfect life and sacrificial death actually apply to your life. And there's nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God. He's done it all for you already. And then you can live out of that grace. You don't have to do it out of duty, a sense of duty or anything like that, obligation, right? You can do it out of delight for what he's done for you. You got to get the order correct. You got to get that order correct in your life. And I think what we'll do sometimes, we'll look at God as a judge rather than as a friend like Jesus talks about here. See, we look at him as someone attempting to rule over our lives rather than trying to have community with us. That's what he wants for us. And when we see him as a judge, which he is, he's ultimately a judge, but if that's the only way that we see him, man, we're going to try to push the limits of morality. We're going to ask questions like, how far can I go? Or we're going to think that we have to appease God and make ourselves right with him. We're going to have to think that we have to prove the fruit. We have to produce it in our lives, as we talked about last week. And that's not what he wants for us. He wants us to see him as our friend. Because when we see him as our friend, man, a friend who wants true community, deep community with us, soul knowledge that we talked about, a friend who is willing to lay down his life for ours, then we're not going to try to appease him out of a sense of duty and obligation. We're going to respond with service. We're going to say, thank you. We're going to respond with thanksgiving because that grace in our lives is so overwhelming. I mean, we're going to want to reproduce that. We're going to want to share that with others and invite others into that. You can think of it like this: being afraid of God's judgment may change our behavior, but being Jesus' friend will change our heart. That's the point here. And so will being in a community of believers like this, because we're going to be in him together. We're going to have the same mind. We're going to be unified in this. We'll be able to preach this grace to one another, remind ourselves that we can't produce the fruit. God's done it for us already. We have to have people doing that for us. We need that kind of real community We've got to have that. And listen, if you're not a Christian here today or online as you watch this, man, I would call you to turn to Jesus. Enter into this community that he's offering to you. Enter into the very community of God with him. And then you'll be in community with us too, because we're in him as well. We're in that same community. Man, join that today. And hey, if you're a Jesus follower, let's leave celebrating this. Let's leave worshiping God that he's brought us into community this way, that he's met our deepest need to know and be known. Man, we need this kind of real community with him, and community with him is the truest community that we can ever experience. Let's preach that to one another. Let's live that out on a daily basis, and let's live in unity. And let's create this real community for Roanoke because they desperately need it. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you offer this community to us and that is so compelling to a watching world. God, help us to remember what sacrificial love looks like. Help us to remember the gospel daily. Help us to understand that we have the greatest thing to share with the community around us, with the culture around us, that they desperately need. They don't even realize they need that. And God, it's our obligation to share it because you have died for us. And that obligation isn't out of a sense of duty for us. It's not out of a sense of shame or guilt for us to try to produce fruit. It's an obligation that's really delightful. It's something we get to do. We get to bring others into this community with us. God, thank you. Thank you for that. We worship you today. We praise you. You are worthy of it all. Help us as we worship through song to worship you with our whole hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.